Then Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." "Lord, we are not worthy that you should come under our roof. Speak now the word, and our souls will be healed. Through Christ our God. Amen." Now, these verses that I read to you are contained not only in the Gospel of Luke, but also in Matthew and in Mark. And most commentators are very clear in affirming that these verses are central to the Gospel. They are, in some ways, the climactic part of the narrative where Jesus affirms not only who he is, but what he came on earth to do. And in Luke's rendering, he tells us that at the time this occurred, Jesus was praying alone. Matthew and Mark add the detail that the disciples and Jesus were traveling through the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is in the north of Israel today. And I remember in 1983 visiting this precise area. And it was an area that was sacred to the Romans. It was a pagan sanctuary dedicated to the god Pan. And I remember with our group looking up at the niches in the cliffs that originally contained the statues of Pan and other pagan gods. And so it is not strange that in that setting dedicated to paganism, Jesus should pause, pray to his heavenly Father, the one living and true God, and also ask his disciples who they thought he really was. In the face of paganism, Jesus asserts something quite astounding. But notice, first of all, the context. As I mentioned already, Jesus is praying alone, but clearly the disciples are around him. And in that context, Jesus asks them this significant question: who do the crowds say that I am? The question arises out of Jesus communicating and in communion with his heavenly Father. In other words, not only in this passage, but throughout the Gospels, Jesus is always clear and certain about his own identity, who he is, where he came from, his divine nature. And yet he also affirms here that he is the Son of Man. Everything about Jesus in his psychology and his preaching is completely integrated. There is nothing jarring. There is no ambiguity. But quite rightly, he now wants to know what others think of him. And first of all, he mentions the crowds, or literally the multitudes. Who do they say that I am? Now, who are the multitudes? Well, we come across the phrase frequently in the Gospels. The multitudes are the people who heard Jesus preach, who often were the beneficiaries of his miracles. He healed the sick, he raised the dead, he gave sight to the blind, he gave hearing to the deaf. These were people who at some level were aware of Jesus, who followed him, not in the way the disciples did, but who were somehow attached to his ministry. And what do these people who are attached to his ministry but not close followers, what do they think about Jesus? Well, the disciples have an answer. John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Interesting, isn't it? They all recognize that Jesus speaks for God, that he is a man of God, and yet their insight goes no deeper than that. The multitudes, by and large, don't get it. They do not have a full-orbed view of the person of the Lord Jesus. And I like to think that these multitudes referred to are not dissimilar to many, many people today who are beneficiaries of the ministry of the Lord Jesus through his church, but never profess faith in him, never follow him, never trust him, never really know him. One of the contemporary servants of the Lord Jesus who reminds me of this truth is Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Those of you who are familiar with her ministry know that for decades she was called by God to serve the poorest of the poor and would go throughout with her Sisters of Charity the streets of Calcutta, picking up the dead and the dying, and in the case of the dead, ensuring respectful interment or cremation, and in the case of the dying, ministering to them very simply, without a lot of medical sophistication, until they were gone. It was not a proselytizing ministry in the name of Jesus. They would offer their dying patients prayer, if they were open to that. But essentially, the goal of the mission was to bring the touch of Jesus to people who were in desperate and, in many cases, terminal need. They were the multitudes who received the touch of Jesus. But how they really understood him, what they ever acknowledged, remains a mystery in many, many, many cases. I want to suggest to you that also a great deal of what we in this community do for others in the name of Jesus may have a similar response, particularly in a church like this that is a Bible-believing church. We tend to think that conversion to Jesus, personal faith in Jesus, is the goal of our service, and can be profoundly disappointed if people do not respond to the essence of the message of Jesus as Savior and Lord. Let me encourage you with this. Only God himself can bring people, men, women, boys, and girls, to a saving trust in his Son. We are not the message, we are simply the messengers pointing people in a Jesus direction. And our ministry, our service to others, within our families, within our church, within the wider community, we are not responsible for how people respond to the touch of Jesus that we bring to their lives. We simply do it for his sake. They will still benefit from the touch of Jesus, from coming into proximity to the Divine One through our service. But the results of that are not ours to determine. The insight of the multitudes was limited, and yet they were still the beneficiaries of what Jesus could do for them and what he chose to teach them. But then the focus narrows. He talks to the disciples. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" These are what we would call today the converts, the people who have verbally professed faith in Jesus, who are closely identified with him in the fellowship of the church. In many cases, they may have been baptized. They may have become what we say in Presbyterian circles, card-carrying members of the church. These are people who say, "We get it. We know who Jesus is. We know what he came to do. we are personally committed to the Divine One. Who do we say that he is? We members of his church, we office bearers, we deacons, we ministers, we priests, who do we say that he is? Well, let's look at what Jesus says, because if our confession of faith from the heart echoes what Jesus says about himself, then we know we're not only on the right track, we are in Christ. Well, Peter, impulsively, as always, is the first to speak. You are the Christ, or the Messiah of God. Christ is simply the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Christ of God. Matthew and Mark add this detail. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is a ringing confession of faith that this Jesus, whom they knew, who was fully and absolutely human, who indeed calls himself the Son of Man, is at the same time the Son of the living God. He is a divine human person. That is what Peter confesses. And that is still the core confession of faith that all true believing Christians stake their lives and their future in eternity upon. The most fundamental confession of faith of the New Testament church was this: Jesus is Lord. From the beginning, he was worshipped as fully divine and fully human in one person. But Jesus goes on to fill out the role of the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. He says, as a divine person, there are certain things that must happen to me. Must. It crops up repeatedly in the Gospels. It always refers to a compelling divine necessity. Of what? The necessity of being rejected. He must suffer many things, be killed, and on the third day rise again. That's a must. The cross and all that followed from it was not an accident of history. It wasn't simply a miscarriage of justice. It wasn't that the religious establishment made a mistake for which they later apologized. All of those human factors play into it. But behind the human factors and in and through them is God's decree, is the must that the Messiah, the Son of the living God, must suffer, must be killed, must rise again. The cross, in short, is Jesus' vocation. It will never be enough for Christians simply to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. In embracing Jesus as Lord and God and Messiah, we must also embrace and make personal what he did for us on the cross, in the grave, and now as a resurrected Savior. The Divine One and his work are inextricably and eternally bound together and must be in order to save his people from their sins. if we are Christians at all, we worship a crucified and a risen Messiah who did that by divine decree for our sakes and our salvation. This is authentic biblical Christianity and nothing else. Any gospel which bypasses the cross, ignores the divinity of Jesus, says that his resurrection from death was simply spiritual, and all that we have now is his influence in the world. None of that, none of it, is divinely sanctioned gospel proclamation. In fact, Paul had a phrase that fit it. He said that was another gospel. Another gospel which is no gospel. And he said, if anyone comes to you preaching a gospel other than the one that Paul and the apostles preached, let him, let her be accursed. Language that now is virtually unacceptable in polite religious society, where any Jesus will do, any gospel will do, as long as it's not too clear, too definite, too unambiguous, and suits my feelings about Jesus, rather than the hard data about Jesus contained in the scriptures. Who do you say that I am? Have we embraced the whole Jesus revealed in the whole Bible? But thirdly, it's interesting that in this critical passage where Jesus is the Son of the living God and Son of Man, affirms who he is and what he has come to do, he adds this: he must be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. Now, these three categories of people were simply the religious establishment of Jesus' day. Now, at first glance, you think, why would people who knew their Bible, who studied it constantly, who were adept at all of the religious rituals of Judaism, why would these highly educated, highly intelligent, profoundly influential men, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, why would they reject this Jesus? Surely the religious establishment should have been first and foremost in recognizing that the Messiah had come and that he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. But the religious establishment said no to Jesus. Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! My, my. Well, surely, in the 21st century, within the religious establishment of Christendom, we know far more now. Surely the religious establishment, with one voice, will affirm the biblical, historic, creedal Jesus. No. No. Sadly, the religious establishment, not totally and not including every individual within it, but in every denomination of Christianity, and increasingly, a growing number of people who should know better, have rejected the Jesus that I have just proclaimed to you. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the creeds, the Jesus of the confessions of faith of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been replaced by the Jesus of my feelings. My subjective response to Jesus in terms of how I feel about him has become the ultimate criteria of my faith, which cannot be questioned. God forbid it should be condemned, because if I feel it, it must be true. A Christianity built on the subjective responses of fallen men and women to the proclamation of Jesus is no foundation for the Christian faith that would be recognized by Jesus or the apostles, nor the numberless men and women and children who have lived and died in the biblical faith of Jesus since he was first with us. Don't expect too much from the religious establishment. I think that's probably one of the things that has hurt the reputation of the church the most, particularly now in the late 20th and early 21st century. People look at the church, its divisions, its hypocrisy, its theological confusion, and often its inconsistent behavior, and say, well, if that's Christianity, I'll stay the way I am. Well, the truth is, in many cases, that is not Christianity. I go back to the words of Paul. It is a gospel which is no gospel. But we don't end there. I want to just make one brief comment about Jesus swearing the disciples to secrecy. He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Tell no one that I am the Messiah. Tell no one that the Son of Man is also the Son of the living God. Keep it to yourselves. And now I add this post-resurrection comment. Keep it to yourselves for now. When Jesus rose from the dead, this is what he said to his disciples. Go into all the world and proclaim the good news. The good news that I've just articulated again for you. Proclaim it to everyone. The gospel, the message of Jesus, is no longer a secret for the apostolic band to keep to themselves. It's for all the world, men, women, and children. And the word of Jesus still echoes, not only in the corridors of the church, but everywhere that the message of Jesus goes. And the word is, go. Go. With this Jesus, with this message, that in the believing reception of which is life that will never end. Dear Lord, ask all of us again, please ask all of us again, that question that you posed to your own disciples. Who do you say that I am? And may our answer be from the heart, always. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and our crucified and risen Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.